It's a beautiful song. Well, praise the Lord. Another very good message I appreciated, Brother David. It's amazing how these messages are coming together, isn't it? Again, we didn't plan all these things, and you're going to see even what I have today, what Brother David just gave us, how they tie together so well. The name of the message today is Separated Unto God. Separated Unto God. And as we continue the theme of WWJD, going deep with that statement, looking at Jesus for what he did and how he behaved and his life and what his really teachings are, I do believe that this subject on the holiness of God and the holiness of his people is a very important one to him, a very essential teaching to him. So if we could, let's start with some prayer and ask God to give us grace to hear and give us grace for me to stay out of the way. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, holy God, holy is your name. We come to you, Lord, in a subject, oh God, that I am certainly not worthy. But I thank you, O Lord, that as they looked in heaven for one that was worthy, hallelujah, for the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ was found worthy. And dear God, I do pray, Father, as we've looked deeper into, instead of just looking at our own lives personally, our own personal advantages, even our own personal salvation, that our desire is to give glory to you, our holy God. And so, Father, as we look deeper into this today, how do you want your people that are representing you to be? Show us, Father. Keep me out of the way, Lord, I pray. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we've looked at these different concepts and the different ideas of God having a people, that his whole purpose, that he wants to be glorified by a people that lift up their hearts to him, that are that mediatory presence of that people that to the whole world, and how that shows itself in different ways. We've been hearing about that all week. So let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is when these Israelites, or the Hebrews, are getting out of the Egypt, like we heard about just a minute ago in the sermon, and making it through the desert. Now they're finally getting to the place where God wanted to put the big blessing on them. If you check your chronology, it's interesting. It seems that most likely the day when he gives the law to his people, it comes out to be Pentecost. I don't think it's a coincidence. And as he's there, he's wanting to speak to them. And let's listen to his words as he comes to them there in Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, taking the Passover from when they were in Egypt, following that through right to the point after their sanctification. It hits right on Pentecost. Verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Amen. This is it. Oh, and this is a precious statement. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The idea, just like an eagle with its little eaglets and just taking care of them, but then brought them to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. One of God's treasures unto him, a particular one. Above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Amen. That's that sanctification, that holy people, that holiness brought upon these people. After this, they are sanctifying themselves, and then he gives them the law. And it's, keep reading the story. It's a wonderful story. But God is holy, and he wanted that separate people, chosen, peculiar unto him, to give glory to him and spreading his name amongst all the peoples of the earth. We don't have a problem understanding that that's a concept that they had in the Old Testament. We seem to understand that very well. Even in Genesis 18:18, when he's there speaking to Abraham, again he's given this blessing, and he says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There's that idea of that purpose of all the world being able to see the glory of God, and the purpose of God wanting people to see that. But now we come to Christ. That's the purpose of this week. What would Jesus do? And I'd like to look at some words here from Jesus. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. Rarely do we get into the mind of God. Rarer still, do we get to hear God pray. And here we get to get into this prayer of Jesus Christ when he's praying for you. It is a precious thing you have here before you. I'm going to read it to you. Some of it. The whole thing is wonderful. Let's pick it up at verse 9. John chapter 17, verse 9. Jesus Christ praying for you. And this is what he says. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these, you, are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. What a great purpose, that we might have the joy of Jesus Christ in us. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus Christ and you should not. Jesus Christ is not of the world. His people are not of the world. 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. 16. They are not of the world. That's not saying they have a theology that they're not supposed to be of the world. It says, my people are not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, here's your part, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus Christ gave us these words. This is the heart of God for his people. A little later on, He's there not far from Herod. He's now, you know what happens? He goes through the different things. He ends up to Pilate. Pilate's arresting him. He's hearing all this stuff. The Jews are screaming and everything. And finally, we get to John chapter 18, verse 37. And Jesus is going to put this now into practical applications, the words that he just prayed. And Pilate said to him in John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, excuse me, let's pick it up. John chapter 18, 35. They're asking back and forth. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nations and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done? What have you done to cause this stir? Jesus answered, and listen, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, we just heard in John chapter 17, that doesn't mean this is just some sort of a spiritual non-existence, right? It's real, but it's certainly not from this place. My kingdom is not of the world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, just like yours do, I add, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, well, that's not a real king. That's not real. You know, real is, you know, having swords and all this and having a big robe like me. He's thinking, therefore Pilate said unto him, well, are you a king then? Is that a king? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, you said it out of your own mouth. To this end was I born. To this end was I born, Jesus just said. And listen to this. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. What does it mean to hear the voice of Jesus Christ? You know, I do believe it could mean a lot of things. We hear the Lord in certain things, or your father speaking to you, or your husband, or different things, or you know, I believe God does speak to us. Someone asked me just on Monday, is there anything subjective? But yes, God does speak to us in different ways. But at the very least, I know for sure that the words that Jesus Christ spoke, listen to them, and those are the words of truth. The rest is subjective. The rest has to be judged and looked at. But the sure word of prophecy comes from Jesus Christ. And he says, those who are of the truth, hear my voice. He means what he says. Hear his voice. Hear his voice. Hear him. So as Jesus was talking to us about sanctifying his people, about making this holy people, remember the purpose, how we've learned all week. The whole point is that I have this chosen people that I can offer up to God, and God can have these people that glorifies his name. And his whole point, he wants this holy people. But before we just speak of sanctification and holiness and that kind of thing, let's maybe just look at that word holy. It's a word much bigger than I am. Holy. It comes in Hebrew, it's the word chadesh. In Greek, it's hagios. And in each place, either in the Hebrew or in the Greek, the word can literally be translated as set apart, separated. As a matter of fact, when the angels are crying, holy, 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 it could literally be said, separated, separated. And not in a sectarian or a mean sort of furrowed brow type of thing. It's so far beyond the sin of this world and the things of this world. God is holy. He is there above us. He is there. He is holy. And this idea of that word holy, it's literally in that word. It's to sanctify, to set apart. The word sanctify is to set apart special. If I'm going to have a sanctified cup out of one of these, I make this one special. It's now my sanctified cup. It has a special purpose. He wants to sanctify a people for a special purpose. God is absolutely separate from that which is earthly or created. God is absolutely separated from all that is morally unclean. We pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy. You can't miss that point. Isaiah 57 says, for this is what the high and lofty one says, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in high and a holy place. Our God, holy, holy God. You know, there's several people. Nowadays I hear people talking some recent things. I hear some books out talking about the kingdom, talking about following Jesus. And I've read several of these books done by some of the more modern writers. But I tell you, one thing that I've seen in almost every case, this point is disastrously lost. Disastrously lost. And when you lose out on the holiness of God, really all the rest just starts to fall apart as well. P.T. Forsyth has a very good quote on this. He asks, when we lose the holiness of God, words like grace and sin and salvation and morality, what do those words even mean anymore? Here's what he says. He says, divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely an empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of the host of alternative self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to a little more than an accumulation of trade-off between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. The holiness of God. If you miss that, the rest will fall apart, guaranteed. Don't bring God down to your level. 1 Peter 1 tells us now how we are to be in light of that. Peter tells us, in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let your mind just go on freely thinking about all these different things and over here and over there. Gird them up. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. You don't have that anymore. That you did out of ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversations. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This concept is absolutely essential to grasp. And I want to show you that this concept is even more so a New Testament concept than it was an Old Testament concept. That Jesus Christ desires a visible people of God, a visible people of God that are called to this very thing. Anyone who says the church is invisible, I say that's a heresy. I say that is institutional Gnosticism. God called a church that is entirely visible, and the people of God are visible to give glory to God. It's nonsense. It's theology to say you can have an invisible. The church of God is seen, and it looks like Jesus. That's it. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. After coming in one of the most beautiful passages about Jesus Christ being sin for us, having the sacrifice, how we can come to the Father because of that, at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. And then we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we get now to there at verse 10. Let me read it to you here. Listen to this. And please listen to it. Listen to it. It's talking to you. He says, oh, you Corinthians, oh, you Lancaster Countyans, oh, you Charityans, oh, you whatever you want to say, oh, you Bible School 2009ans. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. In other words, there seems to be people that were sort of complaining that Paul's getting a bit too picky about my life. But listen how he says, our heart, our mouth is open to you. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Another translation gives it this way. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. I'm not constricting you, but you are restricted by your own affections, your own lust, your own life of lust is what's constricting you. The things that I'm telling you will set you free, not constrict you. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Listen to me. Open up your heart to these things. Verse 14. So listen, don't be constricted. Don't think I'm trying to set you free by what I'm about to say, Paul says. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not have an unequally yoked association with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath that that believe with an infidel, with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Promise of God. You see how he wants it again. That's all the way through the scriptures, that theme. Now listen, wherefore, because of what I just told you, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. If you come out from among them, I will receive you. And listen to that promise. And I will be a father unto you, just like that eagle's wing. And I will bring you unto myself. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The big seven's not in the Greek. Keep going. Having therefore these promises. How much do we read that verse out of context? He's talking about wanting you coming out from among them. If you do, I'll be your father. I'll bring you unto myself. I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my children. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wow. You know, people want to say, that verse, I'm going to be the Greeks, and the Jews. And people read that out of context. They don't read about the law of Christ that Paul explicitly states. And what damage has been done trying to abuse that scripture out of its context. Look at the life of Paul. Anytime he was a Jew to a Jew or a Greek to Greek, it meant something in his life that he was crucifying and dying and doing without. Not that he could, oh, I can do this when I'm a Jew and I can do this when I'm a Greek. Absolutely opposite. Read it. It's exactly what he's saying. And now we see that God is wanting this kind of a people. Amy Carmichael says this. He says, we profess to be strangers and pilgrims seeking after a country of our own. Yet we settle down in the most unstranger-like fashion. Exactly as if we were quite at home and meant to stay as long as we could. I don't wonder that apostolic miracles have died. I don't even wonder that apostolic miracles have died. Apostolic living certainly has. Apostolic living certainly has. The church is visible. The church is alive. The church is called out of the world. The church looks like Jesus. Throughout the early church, going into the church history, this concept was very important to them. You look to the early church. When I started reading the early Christians, I wanted to know what made these people be able to stand the mouth of lions and fire and those sorts of things. I wasn't so interested in what this and that theology, but I wanted to know what made them tick. And let me give you some of the passages here in the Didache, which is considered one of the earliest writings after the death of the apostles. The Didache puts it this way, makes it very clear about this idea. He says, there are two ways. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And do not to another what you would not have them done to you. And of these saying, the teaching is this: bless those that curse you, pray for your enemies, and fast. And he goes on, he starts to talk about the things in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beautiful thing to see in the early church. What is Christianity like? When the Jews would ask, or when people would ask, well, it's the teachings of Christ. It's our follower. We're followers of Christ. It wasn't they didn't just spit out a bunch of confessions. Well, it's a well way of life. And that people of God was giving honor to him. That type of thing, you see that through the persecuted church, and churches went through that. You see it in the Waldensian and their writings and how they talked about being a purified people and a separated people. You see it in the early Moravians. You see it in the Czech Brethren. You see it in these people. And all through time, God has preserved that he will have a people. And I say today, he will have a people. I am confident of it. He will have a holy people that will give glory to his name. The question is, are we a part of it? He will have a people. We have no guarantee in that. We have no... And I'll tell you this. It's a big caution to me. Just because we have a doctrine of that you're supposed to be living right, it doesn't make you really living right. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't make us any better. Actually, it makes us worse. Interesting, right up there through the different persecuted church, you get up into the 1527, the Anabaptists, the radical reformers there. And in 1527, they repeated the same thing. Interesting, the Didache wasn't discovered yet. I find that very interesting. But they said this, and their Schleitheim confession dealing with this issue. They said, we are agreed as follows on separation. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world in this manner. Simply, that we shall not have fellowship with them, the wicked, and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. I love this phrase. This is the way it is. Since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do his will are a great abomination before God. It is not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. For truly all creatures are in but two classes, good or bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light. The world and those who have come out of the world. God's temple and idols. Christ and Belial. And none can have a part with the other. To use then the command of the Lord is clear when he calls upon us to separate from the evil. And thus he will be our God and we shall be his sons and daughters. There it is, that promise. The holiness of God, him wanting a people and those things is very essential. I would like to then, since this is Bible school, I want to touch on some specifics about how we look at these things. And the first thing I'd like to do is touch on the thought life. Now, I'm going to say a little word about these object lessons. I don't get to do children's messages at church. So I have all these pent up creativities that I want to do. So here we go. I would like to first to talk about the thought life. And here's my object lesson here. I'm going to use the idea of a hot air balloon. But to do that, I'm going to make this... Anybody ever made a hot air balloon out of a tea bag? I know your mother's probably going to be mad at me because everyone's going to go to the cupboards and get their tea bags out after this. But I'm going to make a little balloon out of this tea bag. Hot air balloons, they don't have any self-propelling thing. They move by the currents of the wind. And when the currents of the wind move it, they have to be able to go from one place to the other by just following that wind. And so here I'm going to try to do the same principle with this tea bag by making a hot air balloon out of it. What I did, if you're listening on a tape, I took a tea bag, cut it off the top, made a little tube out of it, and now I'm going to catch it on fire. Let's see what happens. The heat starts to come up. Should start a current at the bottom. The wind should start coming up, and up it goes. Yeah. It's caught in a current, and it has no self-propelling except to follow the right current. And that's the way the hot air balloon. I thought of this when I was at the Smithsonian, the Air and Space Museum, a few years ago, and I saw this quote from one of the people that tried to have this hot air balloon to go around the entire earth. And there was one man by the name of Steve Fawcett who tried in 1997 to fly a hot air balloon around the whole earth. And as he was going, he was doing really well until he got to Libya. And Libya said, "You're not flying over our country." And so he was in trouble because he had nothing, you know, he couldn't just turn. So what he did was he had to drop, he was at 24,500 feet. He had to drop, let out a bunch of helium. He dropped 6,000 feet. He caught then a west wind. It took him over there. And then he went past Libya. And then, and he got there, he went back up another 10,000 feet and got back on course. And that's the way you, apparently you have to fly a hot air balloon. But here's the quote. One man also trying to cross the world in a balloon says this about the whole air and aerodynamics or whatever of flying a balloon. And here's the analogy I'd like to bring. I saw this. I think I saw this quote at the Smithsonian Institute. And I just said, oh, that's a good quote. He says, in the balloon, you are a prisoner of the wind. There they are. You are a prisoner of the wind. And you go only in the direction of the wind. In life, he's making an application, in life, people think they are prisoners of circumstances. In other words, oh, it's just my family, this is my circumstance, I'm a prisoner of the circumstance, here I go. Or, well, it's just my, you know, I'm with these friends and I'm kind of stuck with these friends and here they are. Or, well, I'm just, you know, I'm in front of this computer and I can't do anything, I'm just kind of stuck here. We think that we're prisoners of circumstances. But in, then he says, but in the balloon, as in life, you can change your altitude. And when you change your altitude, you change your direction. And you're not a prisoner anymore. What an interesting thought. In Colossians 3, the Bible tells us, if then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Your thought life is very important to God. He wants your thought life. Ladies, He wants your thought life. Let me give you this quote. I know Brother David covered some of this a little bit in your thought life. But look at here at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know the scripture where it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't have weapons that are carnal like M16s and tanks and stuff. We don't. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now listen to this. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. How many prisoners of thought do you have that you said, I'm not going to think about that? And I'm telling you, you can't just let it go. If you think, he didn't say, oh, just don't think about things. He said in many things, put your thoughts there, think of this, bring things under subjection. You must have a separated life in your thought life. You must. If you don't, just like Brother David told us, everything is going to start falling the other way. It is. Those sins start in your thought life, like we just heard in James. That's where they start. If I could just put a screen up here right now and show your thought life, would you be trembling? I have a little machine I use at work, you know, to check if a person's completely asleep, and it's a little EEG that goes on their head. And sometimes I'll tease somebody, I'll say, oh, I'm going to be reading your mind. I'll be, you know, putting your mind on the screen here. And I've seen people get, oh, no, very scared about that. I was like, oh, I'm just kidding. It's not real. Our thought life. You cannot let this go. If you are allowing your mind to just go and think about this or go and think about that, I see this and I see that, and you think that it's okay, I'm telling you, God is telling us He wants your thoughts. And He wants a holy people that are very dedicated to their thought life. He does. You see, He doesn't want fakers. He doesn't want us just to put on an air and go around looking holy. If you are continually covetous after something, if you're constantly thinking, why am I not getting married? Or why can I live in this house? Or Why can't my children be like someone else? Or why can't I have this car or this truck or this or whatever? When all can all those things, or you're lusting after something and you're something. If you're before a computer, we have so many ways to inundate our mind with things. And you think it's okay just to let your mind go that way. He's saying, no, it's not. It's not. Holy. Remember, our God is holy, and our holiness comes out of our understanding and out of Him, through Him. And that's where it stems from, and He wants your life. And you know, He sees your mind as clearly as you do. Maybe more clear, definitely more clear. It's not private. He understands it. He sees you. He understands. Remember Jesus, He would say, in perceiving their mind, and then He would reply. Your thought life. If God is dealing with you about your thought life here, do not go back home without surrendering that on the altar. Do not go back home that way. And I know Satan throws darts. I don't want you to come under some condemnation. Satan throws darts. He throws things at us. I realize that, and that's part of the war. That's part of an enemy comes in, I take him captive. The enemy sends something in, a little dart. Oh, why did I think of that? Take it captive. Brothers, we all deal with that. We all do. Ladies, we all deal with that. And that's part of walking in maturity. A soldier, when he's walking, gets shot at. Sometimes he gets wounded. The point is, are you taking every thought captive? Oh, I didn't like that, but I'm going to take it captive and get it to God. I'm going to take that one captive and give it to God. And then when I can take to you and I can say, and you can get to heaven and God, you can say, here, God, are my prisoners. Take a look at them. I took them all captive. All captive. Oh, what a glory that would be. All right. So we went to the inside. Now I'd like to go to the outside, and I would like to say a few things about dress. All right. Dress and music are the two of the things that I bring up that I usually get the most flack about. You know, people call me, people write me up. I had one person call me up when I was giving a sermon on music, and they said, Dean, I think you have that view of music just because you're from that Lancaster County people, and they think that way. I said, no, if you knew who I was, you'd realize that's not true. It's because I saw the holiness of God. Is why it affected me. But if I could just say, I don't know if I have time for music. Maybe I'll touch on that tomorrow a little bit. But I'd like to say something here about dress. And these are just general principles that I'd like to say to you. And first of all, I want to bring it to you out of the light of the things that you've been hearing. You see, notice the difference. If you have a doctrinality, as David Rousseau coined the term, then, you see, you're just walking through your different doctrines. Okay, I have the doctrine of the atonement, I have the doctrine of salvation, I have the doctrine about communion or whatever, and what mode or something. And then, oh yeah, I'm supposed to wear two layers, and our church has this kind of head covering. And if it's just that kind of a thing, every bit of those things I mentioned are really nonsense. But if it has a purpose, if God is calling you, I want a people that are zealous after me, that I can bring to me and be special to me, it really changes the focus, doesn't it? It's like, what can I do on purpose for God instead of what can I do just because I have a doctrine of this or a doctrine of that or a doctrine of this? Those are the kind of things. We have some basic principles. Deuteronomy 22 says, a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do are an abomination to God. And 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness. That one word, ladies, shamefacedness, would take care of about your entire way of deciding of what to put on. And it doesn't matter if it's cut into a plain dress, a cape dress, or if it's not. If it's something that doesn't give this word, just go to your closet and say, shamefacedness, yes or no. Men, too. Shamefacedness. If you're walking around trying to be all this and that, you know, it's shamefacedness is the way that God wants His people to be dressed in this sense. And sobriety, the next word. Not with broided hair or gold and pearls or costly array. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible talks about that ladies should wear a head covering when they head coverings. It goes in there specifically about talking about when praying or prophesying with your head uncovering, it actually is a dishonoring to God, the holiness of God. We don't really have to understand the full thing. I'm not going to give an entire sermon on head covering today. I probably should do that some year. But what it is, it's there, it's simple. It's the Word of God. He wants His people to be that. Now look at it in the two different ways. Either I can look at it as this doctrine and try to say, okay, I have this doctrine. Or do you understand God now? I want a holy people. Zealous for me. That are called out of the world with all their lusts and all their pride. And now think of the Scripture in light of that. And now cover your heads and be holy. And have this power upon your head. You know, a lot of commentators really do a lot of disservice, and I encourage you to get David's book on The Theologian Please Set Down. He takes this issue particularly. That some people say, well, it's the hair. And it's, if it's the hair, then why did he even talk to the men? Otherwise, the only men with no hair are okay with the sight of God. It's ridiculous. Okay? Take it. The Scripture really is very simple. Amen. It's very simple. Just do it. Take it. It's easy. The Bible is actually incredibly easy. It's only when we bring up all these funny theologies that it get odd. Right. Now, without getting into any specifics, I would like to bring out, I'm going to show a certain people. I'm about to have the lights out. I'm going to show you some people, the Salvation Army. Now, I'm not going to, I understand there's some theological differences, and certainly there, some of their ladies weren't in the best example of a submissive wife or whatever you may have. But all that said, I'm going to talk about them because we can. The people who dress like this and practice like this are essentially gone. It's sad, but they are. And so we can kind of look at it and understand them without having to worry about some of you come from backgrounds and you're scared to death of anything that's plain or anything that's this or that. And I'm afraid, I think you have an unhealthy fear, I'll be honest with you. I do. I mean, there's brothers and sisters. I tell you, if it wasn't for those people that have been called out and have remained separate in these things of dress and things like this, the world would have absolutely no witness. I certainly would have known nothing of it. I'd be careful to throw stones. But here, I'd like to look at a particular thing, the Salvation Army. And why I'd like to do it, because, again, I don't want you to look at the doctrine of clothes like it's just another doctrine. But that you would have a purpose. Now look at this lady here. It's an old picture there. And she's there. She's dressed like this. She's dressed that way so that they can go into some of the worst places on earth at the time. To the drunks, to the slums. And there they were, this lady, representing very clearly who she was and what she was there for. And she was there to give glory to God. Next picture. I just have a few here. Here's this is funny. And some of the things that they did was actually strange. To be honest, I think it might have been even embarrassing even in their day. You know, if you're this guy here and you're having to go around here banging this bass drum and wearing this funny little suit, or this guy here wearing this thing and these little hats, if you're being made to do this, look at this head covering. It's going to be something that's very constraining. But if there's a purpose behind it, we're going out to save souls. You see how everything changes the direction of the way you're considering these things. Next picture. Here's just some people on the street. There to the slums. They want to make it very clear. We're here for a purpose. We're on purpose. We have an intention of what we're doing. We're doing what we're doing on purpose. Next picture. Look at these ladies. They're going to the slum dressed like that. And when they came there, it meant something. Next picture. Look at him. There he is. Is there any doubt in your mind that he meant something? Picture reminds me of Brother Denny, actually. But look at that. I mean, look at this is a funny suit. You got these little things on here, these little things over here. I don't know what color this was, but it might have been a red or green color, all this. And there it was. But I guarantee you wouldn't have laughed at that man. And he wore it with a purpose. It meant something to him. And you see, if you lose your purpose and you still just try to hold on to a doctrine, you end up like the next picture. That's it. Now, I'm glad that they're there in front of every little store. But if you're just ringing your bell and you've lost your purpose, the fire of the reasons of what you're doing is gone. All right, turn the lights back on. I've got a quote here. I looked up why. Search the question on why did the Salvation Army wear these things. I found some impressive statements. Here, looking in some of the 1800s in the writings, and when they're talking about why they dressed in such odd ways, One writer says this: it tells the onlookers that the person wearing the uniform is a professing Christian and that he or she is available to give practical and spiritual help through the movement or if personally. So when people saw them, there's one of those Salvation Army ladies. I'm going to go talk to him, ma'am. I've got this problem in my life. They saw a young man that was there. He was dressed. They didn't see him just being someone trying to be cool. They said, this man is someone who's serious. Can I talk to you about God? I have problems in my life. It was very clear. Uniform also was a way that the wearer to be recognized and accepted as a representative of the Salvation Army in all kinds of a situation. Here it is. This is an interesting point. In the difficult or dangerous situations, the uniform can give the wearer a measure of protection. They were going to the slums. The ladies, like you saw, were going to the slums. But no one had any doubt why those ladies were there. None of them did. The intention of the Salvation Army uniform is not to isolate the wearer from other people, but to give a visible sign that he or she is available to serve others. Here I have, look at these. These are copies of these old 1890s newspaper articles. I'm going to read you two quick quotes. This one here, this newspaper writer is writing in 1894, and they're there at one of these rallies. Mrs. Bollington Booth arose amid a storm of applause to endorse what her husband had said. She wanted it understood, and they were asking about what they were wearing. And, this wasn't very attractive things that these ladies were wearing, and some of these ladies were a bit embarrassed. But listen to what she said, not the Salvation Army ladies, but some of the other ones. She wanted to understand that she was not a bit ashamed of the unattractive garb of the soldiers in skirts, and that it was to her more pleasing than that which she referred to as the dress of fashion. In her eyes, the unbecoming army dress is a robe of honor. The wearer takes it to the slums, to the streets where sin runs riot, to every place where God is not. Another one, a slightly different, I guess, modified uniform in this other 1800 newspaper article. It says this writer, journalist, was going to go and follow one of these ladies that are there in the slums. And she wanted to see that, or he wanted to see that. And he's there. But here was what they had to do. It says, it was a special case day. The day I struck the post. The ranking officer was going out to visit families or persons in whom, for one reason or another, the post was interested. She told me that I was welcome to go along, but I must don the uniform. It is not at all the regulation Salvation Army uniform. There's a modified one. It consists of a typical kitchen costume, a kitchen uniform, if you will. Waist and skirts and dark blue calico. A long and ample calico apron, almost covering the skirt, and a particularly hideous black straw hat, ornamented with one black ribbon bow in front. It does not seem at all a distinctive dress, in her opinion, yet it is recognized throughout the slums. Now listen to what happened. A group of young boys, 12 or 14 years of age, who sat smoking on a platform, watched us in demure silence as we approached. They just stood there. Oh, here they come. But just as we get abreast of them, they burst into a chorus. At the cross. And they started singing when they saw these ladies dressed that way and coming to those places. They did not dress this way because somebody was making them. Now, men, let me tell you something. This applies to you more than it does to them. And if we are to a point that we can walk around acting like the world and looking like the world, and we're not leading out in these things and leaving our ladies to be dressing holy, it's an embarrassment to the name of God. It is an embarrassment. There's an attitude. Jesus said, here's another one of those shamefacedness of sobriety. He said, learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. That's what Jesus would do. And in Isaiah, it says, for he shall grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, Isaiah 53. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't trying to look good or look fashionable. That was our Lord. That was the attitude. And so, how is it, if I just made a rule that you have to, not look like you're trying to be something off the streets or something, or hanging all this way and that. If I have to give you a rule for that, if I have to do that, you see how you're totally missing it? But if the grace of God says, I want a holy people, that people can say, I've got a problem, I need to talk to you, that they would notice that. Here, Menno Simons really has a great quote about this. He says this in his section on clothes. He's talking about the world. He says, they say that they believe, and yet there is no limit nor bounds to their accursed wantonness. Foolish pomp. Shows of silk, velvet, costly clothes, gold rings, chains, silver belts, pins, buttons, curiously adorned shirts, handkerchiefs, collars, veils, aprons, velvet shoes, slippers, and such like foolish finery, never regarding that the enlightened apostle Peter and Paul have, in plain and expressed words, forbidden this to all Christian women. If this is forbidden to women, how much more then should men abstain from it who are the leaders and head of their women? Notwithstanding all this, they still want to be called the Christian church. It's a good point, Menno. It's a good point. Just a word about music. Can't teach about music. You know, I teach this many times before. You can hear my tapes on it. I try not to give just an exact doctrine or try to spill out some exact thing. People want to pick that apart. But if you could understand the mind and let the leaven of those seeds grow in you of what we're talking about, that I want to be a holy, separated people. That when those things of the world, we don't want anything to do with them. We want to represent something that is different than the world. And if we do that, he's going to call us a cherished people. Then why would I want to be copying the music styles of the world? Men, I'll tell you this. I don't know how many young men have come to me and said, I've got it. That sensual music doesn't bother me. I'll just call it sensual. They'll say it doesn't bother me. Yet the same men will be telling me they have all these struggles in their thought life. I don't understand it. Over and over again. You listen to the sensual things. You dress sensually. You look sensually. And then you wonder why you have a problem in sensuality. All the things we have to be unto God. Holy to God. Everything. My favorite verses. Zechariah 14, verse 20 and 21. Everything. And that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Everything. Your car. On the car is going to be holiness to the Lord. Everything. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Everything, ladies, all your pots and pans, everything in your house, the trappings of the homes and all these things, your car and everything about your clothes, your music, your life, everything, holiness to the Lord. Why? Because it's a doctrine? No. Because he is zealous to call out a people that are dear unto him. And he promised us, remember, it's a New Testament promise. 2 Corinthians, we read it in chapter 6, going right into verse 7, that if you do this through the grace of God working in you, I'm going to call you and be a father to you, and you will be my people, and I'm going to proclaim my name throughout all this earth. A holy people. So in review, we looked at the purpose again, of the people of God, is to give glory to God, how he desires a people, not just individual people trying to get their own salvation, but even beyond that, the means of an end is to have a people of God that glorifies his name. We look at the holiness of God, and if we don't understand that, nothing will be understood. Nothing. God is holy. We looked and found out that this scriptures that speak of this holiness of God and him having a separate people are a New Testament promise. That all the apostles speak of it, Peter speaks of it, and Paul speaks of it. Paul tells us that he's not constraining us by telling us these things. He's setting us free. And that it's your lust that are constraining you. We learned that this has been something that has continued to go on through the church, through the early church, the Didache, and the different persecuted churches, that the church is visible, that it is alive. We then learn that he wants that separation in our thought life. And we see, Saul, that you're not a victim of your destiny, that you can change altitudes and then change. We looked at that and we saw those things. We then saw, we looked at just some practical things. We looked at our dress. We looked at an example of dress, that we're not just adding a doctrine of about a bunch of the way we dress, but we want to do this so that we can be a people that are called out to him. And you have a specific purpose, be on purpose about the things you do. And then we looked at, and we just touched on an example that we saw from history. We said a few words about music, and then we said a few words about everything else in our life. And so we want to bring these things to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we see that God is our sanctification, our righteousness, and our wisdom. These things come from him. So let's fulfill and take God at his word for that promise. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Holy. Holy. Holy is our God. Oh Lord, we come to you, and we can only be clean by you. And we pray, God, that you would purify yourself, a holy people, that we can be part of that. Can we be part of that, Lord? And that you would bring us unto you as on an eagle's wing. And, oh God, may we please, by your grace, be that peculiar treasure. Father, do these things by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.